Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn, and today we are talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. But before we get into it, make sure you like this video, subscribe to our channel, share with your friends, and don't forget to check out calibrateministries.com for more resources. All right, so Sodom and Gomorrah. Many times, you know, people refer to Sodom and Gomorrah as the wicked city where they were punished for homosexuality, and culture pushes back against that and tries to claim that they were punished because of other issues like rape, lack of hospitality, and all of that. And so, you know, there's a lot of confusion about it. It's kind of a bizarre story in the Bible. In Genesis 19, we know that from Genesis 13, that they were a wicked city. But then the story really comes into focus in Genesis 19. And I don't refer to Sodom and Gomorrah a lot. I think that there's so many other passages of scripture that, you know, talk about biblical sexuality and talk about why it's wrong for homosexuals, and then talk about also God's created order and what he created marriage for, that, you know, that the theology of biblical sexuality rests on so much more than just Sodom and Gomorrah. But it is kind of the big passage from the Old Testament that people go to. And even though we refer to sodomites, many times homosexuals have been referred to sodomites, and that comes from the passage about Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, what was it? Why did this happen? What happened there? Let's dig into it. It seems like there were some very nice cities until they were ruined by the gays. Just joking. We tend to blame them on for everything, right? And we really should do that. There's some fabulous things about them, and we should celebrate the ways that they are created in God's image. But it seems to me like this passage is focused on homosexuality, but we already knew that these were wicked people. And it seems like when we read through Romans 1 and then, you know, Genesis 19 on Sodom and Gomorrah, it seems like homosexuality is the capstone on a culture that idolizes people, that is wicked, that is depraved. And it starts with other sins, you know. Well, all sins start with this progression of lustful thoughts, temptation, and then we start acting on it, and it moves into heterosexuality, and then eventually to homosexuality. It's kind of the capstone on this culture that has turned their back from God and celebrates wickedness. And so let's just read Genesis 19. Many of us have actually probably never even read it. I have, you know, many times, but I think that a lot of people have never actually even read it, so they don't know the context of what's happening here. We know that Lot was a man who was favored in the eyes of God. He had been with Abram, and there wasn't enough land for both of them, for all their animals. And so back in Genesis 13, God sent Lot to this other land and gave him some of the land, and it was around the city of Sodom. And it says then that there were wicked people. And so let's read about what happened. And then we have a special guest who's going to join us, Peter Gaiman from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. And then we have a really great, not actually guest, but I'm going to show one of his videos, Joel Kramer, who actually found the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and can verify biblically that this story did exist. So I'm really excited about that. So hang tight with us. We have some great content ahead. But let me just start with reading the story from the book of Genesis. Genesis 19, starting verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them feast, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And so it starts out a little bit bizarre on this. These angels are coming to town, so we can't quite understand what that is actually like, and really understand the reality of this. But continuing in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to it, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them. All right. And if you didn't know, the biblical term for know them means have sexual relations with them, which totally reminds me, on our merchandise section, we have a really cool t-shirt that says, I know my wife biblically. So if you want to celebrate biblical sexuality in your life with your wife, that's a great t-shirt for you, or it makes a great gift for that man in your life. But anyway, moving on from that, we know what the word know them means. It means have sexual relations with them. So verse 6, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after them, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, or do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. All right, and that is such a hard aspect of this story where he says, don't rape these men, but I'll send my daughters out, and you can do whatever you want with them. And I think that's one reason why I have a hard time with this story. And Dr. Gaiman will explain more about that later. So verse 9, but they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, Were anyone else, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, get up, go out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, say, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest they be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And they brought them out. One said, escape for your life. Do not look back. Stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the Lord will be called Zor. And so Lot and his wife and his daughters escaped to the city Zor, and the Lord spared them. And it seemed like, you know, Lot already had favor in the sight of the Lord. In the book of Peter, it says that Lot was a righteous man, and myself and Dr. Gaiman will talk about that. And he obviously wasn't a perfect man, because it seems so wicked that he'd offer up his daughters. We can't quite understand why he would do that. And so, yes, this is a hard story, and it seems like there's a lot that's going on here besides just homosexuality. And so I want to hear Dr. Gaiman's take on this. Is this actually talking about homosexuality? What's the context here? How does it relate to the rest of Scripture? And then we'll get to what Joel Kramer found in this area as he looked for Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, let's welcome Dr. Gaiman. Well, everyone, as promised, joining me is the esteemed Dr. Peter Gaiman from Shepherd's Theological Seminary. I'm sure he hates an introduction like that, but Dr. Gaiman joined us on the podcast a few weeks ago and talking about the Old Testament and sexuality, and it was so helpful. And I was on then his podcast, and we had so many things we could talk about that we didn't get to them all. And one of those biblical aspects we want to talk about, as we're talking about today, is Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I would like Dr. Gaiman to really dig into the hermeneutics of this passage, the meaning of this passage. So many times it gets dismissed, it's misunderstood, it sometimes seems not real. And so we're going to dive into all that. And I'm confident that Dr. Gaiman has some great insight for us today.
Yeah, thanks, Brady, for having me on the program again. I always enjoy our time together, and you've been a good friend even outside of the podcast world. So I appreciate that relationship, appreciate your ministry, and I'm just really excited to talk about this with you and everybody who's listening and watching.
Absolutely. Thank you. So, Dr. Gaiman, I think the first question I have is, how do we know that this is real? Like, how can Christians be confident? And I know so many Christians say we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. We believe the Old Testament is literal. That's the theological circles that we're both in, and we believe that very strongly. But then we get to this story in Genesis 19, God rescues Lot. But it starts with these two angels coming, and the men inside his house or outside the house come and want to rape them. And it's just, it's this bizarre story. And Lot is determined to, protect them. And so how can Christians be confident that this is real? And I know that goes for all of the Bible. And so maybe it's hard just to pick out this one passage, because you either believe the Scripture is real or you don't. But this story seems a little bit kind of bizarre.
Yeah, no, it's a fair question. And I think being a Christian, you're going to answer that a little bit differently than a non-believer, perhaps. But it's good to talk about it either way. On the one hand, the thing that I would say, and I would say this unashamedly, but admittedly, if you're talking to this about this issue with an unbeliever, it's gonna sound a little different to them, is that we come at it with a presupposition that what is being talked about is true. And admittedly, that's a presupposition, but that's okay. We all walk into life through presuppositions. For example, when you're going to the store, your presupposition is that there's going to be a certain food there that you've expected is going to be there. That's just how life works. We can't help but walk through life with presuppositions. And so when we approach a biblical text like this in Genesis 19, but you could really insert any biblical narrative there. In fact, I was just walking through the story of Jonah with my class, and Jonah is one of those stories where people say, come on, it's not possible that somebody could be swallowed by a whale or a fish or whatever and survive for 3 days and then be regurgitated out or whatever. But again, part of you examine the details of the story, and yes, there was a port of Joppa, and yes, there was a Tarshish across the Mediterranean, and we don't know exactly where it was, but it's well historically documented, and it would be very common for people to travel that way by sea. And so all these details add up, the city of Nineveh being where it is situated, all these things add up, the details of the story all align, but then we just somehow decide, well, but this detail we don't want to believe. Well, the difficulty with that is we don't want to make ourselves the supreme judge over the veracity of Scripture, because we believe, if we believe in God and we believe in His divine interaction with creation, for example, then you understand that there are going to be providences, miracles, miraculous displays, all of those are a part of a biblical supernatural worldview. From literally Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22, spanning all of Scripture, there are details that are miraculous, and you can't escape those. And so if we're going to doubt this story because some of the details seem kind of far-fetched, well, you're basically going to be doing that every page of Scripture. And so the presupposition is that this is going to be true because of our understanding of how communication works, how God's revealed Himself through Scripture, and all of that is unashamedly a presupposition. But we need to understand that salvation itself is the greatest of miracles. There's a understanding that we are in need of a Savior, somebody who can bear our sins and save us, and that is a miracle. No doubt about it. And we believe that's true. We also believe there are other lesser miracles in the page of Scripture, and that's not really a problem from a Christian worldview.
All I have pastors and church leaders regularly reach out to me about speaking at their churches and events. If that's something you would be interested in, feel free to go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to talk to you about what that would look like. Absolutely. That's great. And we have to look at the bigger picture and what lens are we viewing all of Scripture through? What are presuppositions? How do we trust in every word of Scripture? And many times, you know, what I tell people is that when you have revisionist theology that twists the, you know, handful of passages that talk about sexuality. And so there's claiming, oh, it's not talking about homosexuality as we practice it. It's talking about no pedophilia or rape. And you look at 1 Corinthians 6 and arsenic coitai. Oh, that word doesn't mean that. It was, pedophilia. And that's just a word that Paul made up. Usually those individuals aren't just twisting those six or seven passages. They have a completely different hermeneutic on how they're reading all of Scripture. So when ministering to them, you have to kind of step back and look at the bigger picture and help understand, how does this person even view the Bible? How do they view God's authority in our lives? How do they view natural law and creation and God's created order and the purpose of marriage and our sin nature? And usually all of those things are going to be off. And so
exactly,
instead of just trying to argue about this handful of verses, we need a much bigger picture of what does Scripture mean to us? What's the proper hermeneutic? And usually we'll see that their conclusions on this handful of passages is just the result of a very skewed hermeneutic an interpretation of the entire Bible.
You know, Brady, you hit on something so important there. And when I was doing my dissertation, I did my dissertation on homosexuality in the Old Testament. I think I mentioned that in the prior episode we recorded, but if somebody is new, that may be helpful background for them. And one of the things that I was researching was actually a connection between egalitarianism and homosexuality. Mm. And for those not familiar with that, you know, the egalitarian viewpoint basically removes the distinction, the functions between man and woman, causing them to be functionally equal or viewing them as functionally equal. And it was fascinating. There were some specific articles written in biblical scholarship tracing how basically it was impossible for someone to embrace a positive view of same-sex marriage and try to defend it from Scripture unless they had first erase the distinction between male and female.
Yes.
That, and Scripture talks very explicitly about those things. And so
yes,
you're right to point out it's not just a debate really about homosexuality in these specific passages. It's actually a much larger question of how do we even read Scripture and how is it authoritative?
Absolutely. And that is such, that could be a whole different episode for a different time on egalitarianism. And, but it's true that there are zero churches or theological systems that affirm homosexuality that aren't egalitarian. And because the first step is you have to erase the distinction between men and women. Now, my egalitarian friends are going to yell at me about that because they're going to argue that's like, well, that's they're misapplying egalitarianism. And sure, you know, their egalitarianism is only like church leadership, the role of a pastor. It's like they're is not supposed to be that distinction, but we still believe in the distinction everywhere else, like in marriage. But I think that there's a lot to be said that every church that affirms homosexuality is also egalitarian. And that's kind of the start of erasing the distinction and the functions and the differences. And then, you know, where does it stop? And then if there's not a purpose to those differences, then they end up not mattering at all.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. And you mentioned also with regard to this story in particular, the Sodom and Gomorrah narrative, you know, a lot of people jump on this and I forgot to mention this when we were talking before, but just on a apologetic standpoint, you know, one's view of sex and sexuality and homosexuality doesn't rise or fall on this passage. This is how I encourage people is, okay, even if this passage is debated, which I think there are some arguments that we can go into about why this is dealing with same-sex relationships and not just pederasty or not just a same-sex rape or lack of hospitality. I think, you know, the authors are really zeroing in on there's some grievous offense here, and we can talk about that. But let's say it is up for debate. Well, Scripture unanimously and holistically is speaking against these same-sex relationships. And so sometimes if people have a problem with Genesis 19, I say, well, let's go to these other passages then. And absolutely, you know, they may try to have some difficulties with those passages, but Scripture is pretty clear, and it's written to be clear. And that was part of my dissertation, is just, you know, let's see what the passages say and how people are trying to argue against the plain natural reading of Scripture. But it always seems to go back to hermeneutics. Like, how do you read your Bible and how do you take meaning from the text? Well, it always relates to what did the author mean when he wrote this down? And I would argue, you know, without a shadow of a doubt, if you're arguing for authorial intent, the authors of Scripture are saying that God created man and woman with distinct roles, and they are to be united in marriage, one man, one woman together for life. And any violation of that is viewed negatively within Scripture.
Absolutely. And so it goes back to God's created intent for marriage, gender, sexuality, and obviously, as we talked about in last episode, that the Bible is, you know, oh gosh, now I'm going to mess up all my words because it's completely drawing a blank. It's not subscriptive. It's descriptive, yes. Not always
prescriptive.
And so
prescriptive, yes, and descriptive. Yeah.
See, I needed a seminary professor. And so, you know, it describes all these events, but it's not endorsing them. And many times it's telling us, it's revealing to us how sinful we are and how much we need a savior and how wicked we are. And we see that all throughout Scripture, the Israelites, you look at them, it's like, how could they be so dumb? They're constantly rejecting and rebelling against God. It's like, it's not telling us we should do that. It's showing us how evil man is. And then we can contradict that with God's grace on how he always gives us a way out and always redeems and restores. And his mercy is never ending. But I think that with this passage in Genesis 19, people have a hard time because it seems like there's a lot of sin issues going on.
Right.
And what, you know, you have the two angels that come and that they're in Lot's house, and the entire town or all the men come and are demanding to be with them, and, you know, to be with them. We know what that means. And so, you know, there does seem to be an element of rape that's going to happen. Right. They're going to like drag them out and rape them. But then a lot of people talk about inhospitality, and it's like, oh man, I think that that's a stretch, even though that rape is a real issue. But usually people who completely dismiss the aspect of sexuality, they're desperate to not believe it. And right. So, you know, they have reasons why they absolutely do not want to accept the truth. So there's a desperation to not believe it. But when it comes to this passage, you know, as they're demanding that Lot bring them out, what I see is a lot of desperation from these people. And that's what habitual sin does to us. It hardens our hearts, and the more we give ourselves to it, we already know that, you know, Sodom was an evil place. It was mentioned back in Genesis 13, I believe. And so when you have habitual sin and you constantly give yourself over to it, your heart becomes hardened, and your conscience is constantly being numbed, and you need more and more of it, and you become desperate. And that's where, you know, people who do commit heinous acts of, you know, rape, pedophilia, all of those, it's like, that's usually not their first sexual act.
Right.
It starts with, you know, like anything, a thought and lust, but then usually consensual acts, and then it progresses and they need more and more of it and they need it to be more and more extreme, and they will go to greater lengths to fulfill those desires. And so I think when you get it, you know, and you can totally correct me if I'm misconstruing or reading something in here that I'm not, but I see a city that, and men who have given themselves over to sin so many times that they're desperate and their homosexuality has now turned into include acts of rape and possibly pedophilia, all kinds of issues, because that's what happens when we sin over a long period of time. We become hardened and our you know, acts of sin become worse and worse and more extreme.
Yeah, no, that's a good point. You know, maybe to talk about this issue, I'd like to look at one verse, well, two verses in particular, because I think it really highlights what's at stake in Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is often what people will bring up. I'm just scrolling to it, so I have it here, is in Ezekiel 16. This is what people often appeal to show that Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin is mainly inhospitality. So it's Ezekiel 16, verse 49. And it says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." So it's addressing Jerusalem as kind of a synecdoche of Israel and Judah together, and saying, "Your sister is Sodom, and she and her daughters had pride." So this is, he's addressing the sins of Sodom in Ezekiel 16:49. "She had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." Okay, so that's how, when you hear that, I mean, just at the outset, it does sound like it's inhospitality. So I can see why people often think that, but then you kind of have to keep reading. And I'm reading from the ESV, and that's important because some of the English translations get it wrong here, because in 50, it says, "They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it." Now, depending on your translation there, some English translations actually translate it as plural, abominations, or some sort of despicable acts. But the word in Hebrew is actually singular, abomination, toevah in Hebrew. And here's why that's important, because some of your, you know, viewers are thinking, why in the world would I care, you know, whether it's singular or plural? Well, it's actually interesting, because throughout Ezekiel 16, you've had the author, chewing out Israel for their sins and using that word in the plural, saying, "This is you've committed abominations," like plural. You've been committing these despicable acts. Now, I mentioned that I did my dissertation in Leviticus, talking about homosexuality in the Old Testament, and the reason that I'm really trying to make a big point about this is because this is exactly the same kind of setup that Leviticus does. Is Leviticus actually talks about the sins of the Canaanites, saying all these abominations you've done, abominations, blah blah blah. But then this is the neat connection here, where there's only one place in the whole Leviticus holiness code where he draws a singular sin out and calls it an abomination, and that's the sin of homosexuality. And
wow,
it's not. And yeah, you're thinking, wow, this is some sort of intentional connection. Now he talks about all these sins that the Canaanites were doing, and he calls them abominations. So he's saying all these are abominations, but actually drawing out and specifically identifying a sin, it's Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13, which are the prohibitions against homosexuality. Now Ezekiel is a Levite, so he's in charge of you know, he's a priest. He's making sure that, well, let's just say it this way. Everybody acknowledges he knows Leviticus, and he's read up on his law. And he does that exact same pattern here, where he's using the plural. And then all of a sudden he mentions the singular here, saying Sodom did something that was an abomination. And this has been, you know, an issue in scholarship a lot. A lot of people show how Ezekiel has such a strong connection to Leviticus, probably because of his priestly background. But in doing that, I think the argument that we would have to conclude is that he is drawing on the Levitical law, saying Sodom and Gomorrah specifically violated this part of the law, the prohibition against men lying with men. And so they violated this. This was their abomination. Yeah, they committed abominations as well. They did also, like you were saying, this wasn't their first sin. But this is something that from the law, we know was especially egregious to God. And so the author of Ezekiel there, Ezekiel is zeroing in on their sexual misconduct. And, you know, I hate to recommend this, but no, I don't. It's great. Just read through Ezekiel 16. You can see that the whole chapter is zeroed in on basically sexual promiscuity. And, you know, it's pictured through that whole thing. And so it's really no surprise then that when Ezekiel's getting to the end and saying, you're just like Sodom and her abomination, basically he's drawing attention to sexual sin. And so it's not, you know, you think through that, what is, according to the law, that singular abomination. Now, I say that, and I'm not saying that, you know, homosexuality is the unredeemable sin, unpardonable sin, or anything like that. I'm just saying, according to the law, the way that it had been listed, and that doesn't mean that there were plenty of laws where you had the death penalty and like things like that. So I'm not saying that it was a unique sin where there's, you know, only this is going to be the death penalty or anything like that. But I do think it's important that homosexuality is identified as a unique rebellion against God's created order. Okay, that's a Romans yes. 1 example. So in one sense, we say that it's not a sin that is unpardonable, but it's also a sin that manifests a specific kind of rebellion against God. And so the law does treat it that way. Romans 1 treats it that way. And so as we as Christians, we should acknowledge that it is intentional that the author of Genesis 19, when he's listing the details, he is including this specific detail. Now, there's other things too. Obviously, there's the whole attempted rape situation, and all that's egregious as well. But the very fact that men were desiring to be with men, that is supposed to be especially egregious to us as well, because it shows us just how counter creation mankind is doing. And one of the reasons it's so important to acknowledge this is because later on at the end of Judges, there's a very similar story with the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and they go through the similar process. In fact, it's almost like a copy paste at the end of Judges, where the author there is showing us that Israel themselves had, instead of being a beacon of light and hope for the nations, they are just falling into the same sinful pattern that existed prior to Israel being in the land for the conquest. And so now Israel themselves are coming and desiring to have these same-sex relationships with the Levite, and, you know, it's a disaster, and it really breaks our heart. At the end of the book of Judges, we realize that Israel themselves have fallen into the same sins of the Canaanites. So I go back and say it this way, that I think at the outset, I sympathize with this idea that, well, maybe, you know, hospitality is the issue. Maybe there's other things there, but there are all these little connections, which the attentive reader looks at those and says, okay, there is something specific here. There's attention to detail, which shows that this isn't anything less than a rebellion against God's created order.
Absolutely. You know, and I share so many times when I share my story about how I'd always heard homosexuality preached from the standpoint or the attitude that this is the one unforgivable sin, you know, and we believe right. that that's not true. Everyone's redeemable. But I think that sometimes we swing the pendulum too far and we always overcorrect with everything. And so then now we say so many times like, oh, all sin is equal. And you know, we've all fallen short, which is true, but like different sin has different consequences. And we see that it's just sometimes natural consequences of what's the destruction is going to cause, and then spiritual consequences. And so sometimes I think we're too quick to dismiss the consequences. And you know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that sexual sin is especially grievous because it's a sin against the body. And we know our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And then, the scripture does take the sin of homosexuality, it seems like, more seriously, and is sometimes the abomination that is the kind of the pinnacle of rebellion. And that's to be taken seriously. And that doesn't mean that we condemn those people more than other sinners. If anything, when they are redeemed and restored, it's a testimony of God's grace on the work that he can do, but it is to be taken seriously and not dismissed And sometimes I think we do swing that pendulum too far. And I don't want to say show too much grace. There is no such thing as too much grace, but we dismiss how serious it actually is. And that's, it's right, okay to acknowledge that different sins have different consequences.
Right. That's exactly right.
So I think, you know, we're kind of running out of time here. You know, one of the other aspects we talked about is that there's just so much wickedness. And I think people struggle with the fact they dismiss this passage because then, you know, Lot offers his daughters to the mob that has come. It's like, take my daughters and have your way with them. And I think people see that, okay, that's ridiculous. And so there's no sense of morality. Then I think people have a hard time with the fact that, you know, God rescued Lot. And it's like, he seemed to be pretty wicked himself. And so I think that's one reason why people just want to dismiss this passage, because they can't reconcile all those different aspects in their mind.
Yeah, no, that's true. And to even confound things further, in 2 Peter, righteous is described as righteous Lot. You think, well, he didn't seem very righteous to me. And Peter's in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's commenting on that story. And apparently, we don't know all the details, right? So I'm not going to say, obviously, I would not have been where Lot was. Like, if I say that from my modern perspective, but I would definitely not want my family in that kind of society. But at the same time, what other options are there? We don't really know from his perspective. Now, I will say one of the things that you noted earlier, and I think it's just appropriate to reiterate, is that just because something is described, just because it's descriptive, doesn't mean it's prescriptive. And just because somebody is a believer in God or righteous doesn't mean they're going to do everything right every time. And I don't think anybody would argue that Lot offering his daughters up is the correct thing to do, but that is what he did in probably a moment of panic. I don't think he was the most mature, godly individual out there, but I also apparently have to grapple with the fact that he is called righteous in 2 Peter. And I don't think he's righteous because he does that. I think he's righteous and because he believes in God and he responds in faith. I mean, he leaves the city when they tell him to leave, the angels leave. So he's obviously showing obedience to God, but at the same time, there's very much some clay feet with Lot, if you want to say it that way, where he has a lot of character problems, and that's okay. You know, I tell people all the time, it's very difficult to find somebody in Scripture other than Jesus who doesn't have character flaws. And that's okay. We're not obligated to find perfect people. We're just obligated to be obedient and interpret Scripture the way that God intended it to be interpreted. And that's our role. But ultimately, God's going to be judging Lot for his actions. And we can say, you know what? He should have done a little bit better, but I'm going to let God deal with him on that.
Absolutely.
And that doesn't disqualify the fact that it's a real story, going back to the previous. It's just, and if anything, it almost makes it more real, because you recognize that people aren't doing the right thing all the time, which is only fantasy.
And it really shows you God's grace and that he's counted as righteous. And it's only through the blood of Christ that any of us are counted as righteous.
Exactly.
And he believed in God, and he was, you see that in some of those moments of obedience, and that's where he got his righteousness, not anything from within him or making all the right decisions and choices.
Exactly.
All right. Well, Peter, that is pretty remarkable. That's why I needed someone like you, because I never would have made some of those connections to all those different words and how the authors were so intentional. And I think that, you know, so many times we can dismiss so much of Scripture. We miss so much because we don't understand the intentionality in which it was written. I recently put together a message on just gender and reading through Genesis and the first couple chapters and seeing how intentional God was in his creation was so much so remarkable. And I know that I barely even scratched the surface. And then we see that intentionality and how he communicated to us in his word, and that he didn't make mistakes. And there's so much intentionality that we can spend a lifetime studying. And I appreciate people like you who have dug so deep and can see areas of intentionality in scripture and word connections that maybe many of us have missed.
Amen. Well, praise the Lord that he's allowed me to learn something over the years.
Absolutely. And now I'm going to be sharing about our good friend Joel Kramer and some of what he's discovered. And you should put in a shameless plug for the seminary that partners with Joel. He's on your faculty, and all the seminary students take trips to Israel and Jordan. I know that didn't happen this year with everything happening in Israel, but if you want to understand the scripture, there's education available, and Shepherd's Theological Seminary is a great place to find it.
Yeah, and actually, that's where we first met. If I remember correctly, I think we met on the Israel trip first. Yeah, yep. And Shepherd's Theological Seminary is where I teach. I appreciate you mentioning that. And you can go to shepherds.edu to find out more about them. We have a archaeology program, which has been, you know, doing really well recently. And Joel Kramer is a part of that. And he's doing all these videos, which, you know, you're about to see or have seen. And so it's one of those things where I just really, really like what's going on at the school. The school is very interested in teaching people to love God's word, love what God's word teaches about living a faithful life, and then also providing believers with evidence and with really just kind of a backdrop of the cultural context and milieu about what's going on in the ancient world to help us get a better handle on the text. And so I'm thrilled to be a part of it. I love what I do at the school here. And yeah, just it's brought me many great relationships, like friendship with you. So that's a huge benefit.
Sounds great. Well, thank you so much for joining us. We really appreciate it.
It's a privilege. Thank you, Brady.
At Calibrate Ministries, we have an entire ministry just for parents of LGBTQ kids, because we want to be able to shepherd your hearts and encourage you and pray for you and your family as you navigate these situations. So just go to calibrateministries.com and fill out the contact form, and I'd love to be in touch with you about how you can be involved in that ministry. Wow, I so much appreciate that perspective from Dr. Gaiman. Now I'm really excited to show you this video from Joel Kramer. So Joel is a biblical archaeologist. He works in Israel and Jordan, and he does absolutely remarkable work. I got to spend two trips with him when I went to Israel with my seminary. He is a seminary professor with my seminary. He's been doing this archaeology work for several years. He has this great channel on YouTube called the Expedition Bible. And so check out that channel. We'll link it in the comments here. I wish I could have Joel on the show himself. I'm sure he's such a busy guy, I didn't even ask, but his video on Sodom and Gomorrah is so great. So I'm really excited to show this to you.
So I'm up here on the site called locally Numera. And this is the site that the archaeologist associated with Gomorrah. So here you can see that ashy layer that's just underneath the surface. This is full of burned pottery. It's full of the fragments of human bones. The question is what evidence is there of this burning sulfur that rained down? Well, it seems that the culprit are these sulfur balls that are also found in this area.
Well, I'm off on a camping trip. Today I'm driving down to the southeast shoreline of the Dead Sea. And this is the area that the Bible calls the cities of the plain. It's also the area that has the archaeological sites that date to the time period of what's known as the Early Bronze Age. And this is the time when Abraham and his nephew Lot lived. This is the time when the Bible says that the Lord destroyed the cities of the plain.
So I'm standing now at the largest of these early bronze sites on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. This one locally is known as Bab Edrah, and is the site that is associated with Sodom in the Bible. It was discovered as an early bronze site back in 1924. It was excavated in the 1960s and 1970s. And what archaeologists found here was this burn destruction that goes across this site. This city came to an end through a fire destruction. So here you can see this ashy burn destruction layer just underneath the surface. It's full of human bone fragments, burned pottery, and it's covering the entire site. So off in the distance here, you can see Bab Edrah, identified as Sodom. And then right here to the southwest is this massive cemetery that you can see with all these pits that mark its boundaries. And these are formed because of the locals for decades have been coming and digging into these graves looking for antiquities to sell in the antiquity market. And so it's estimated from the archaeologists that dug here back in the 60s and the 70s that there are around 500,000 people buried in this cemetery. And it's just staggering. And what's really intriguing then is that they found a burn destruction across the cemetery that happened at the same time that the city was destroyed. So the city and the cemetery were destroyed in the same fire disaster. And there's no reason why an army would attack a bunch of graves and burn a cemetery. And so this was one of the major reasons that they interpreted the destruction here as being caused by a natural disaster. In the excavation report, they show pictures of the bones in the graves that were warped by the heat. Okay, so I'm just leaving the cemetery of Bab Edrah, that is Sodom, and I'm driving about 8 miles to the south to another excavated site identified as the biblical city of Gomorrah. So I'm up here on the site called locally Numera, and this tower behind me was excavated, and two skeletons were found underneath the collapse of the tower on this side and one on the other side. There was burn destruction all through here, as you see in the picture from the excavation. However, it does seem like the collapse was able to preserve those skeletons better than most of the human remains here. You can see there's ash right here, and human remains, bones, are all through this ash, as you can see. There's this destruction layer is filled with human bone remains. Here's some ribs found in this area. Burned pottery, a total burn destruction. The excavators here, the main excavator here is Walter Rast, who excavated also at Bab Edrah. And he describes what they found in the excavations here at Numera. He writes, "The burnt debris covering this site has appeared in almost every area excavated. Whatever the cause, it was certainly a tragedy. Obviously, the town suffered a severe fire and was forever abandoned." Now, despite Walter Rast being a secular archaeologist, his conclusion about what he found in the excavations at Bab Edrah and here in Numera were these. He says this, "In the author's opinion, the vicissitudes of these two early Bronze Three cities of Bab Edrah and Numera may well be reflected in the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible." Okay, so Bab Edrah was destroyed by fire, at the same time that its cemetery was destroyed by fire. The city was never rebuilt. This city, associated with Gomorrah, has a burn destruction over it. The city came to a dramatic end with the fire destruction at the same time that Bab Adrah was destroyed by fire. And this city was never, ever, ever lived in again. What is it that burned these cities and the cemetery at Bab Adrah? The Bible describes it as burning sulfur raining down from the sky. And is there anything that that matches this description that's still left in the geological record in this area?
What is this burning sulfur? And there is an archaeology museum here that where the excavations that have taken place here over the years, the artifacts are on display. So I'm going to take you to that museum called the Museum at the Lowest Place on Earth and show you their display and what they make as a connection between the destructions and this burning sulfur described in the Bible.
And so here at this archaeology museum, they have on display here these sulfur balls that are found in the area down near the Dead Sea. And so their interpretation is that these are the culprits, that this is what caused these cities in this area to be burned in the ancient past. Now, when I first saw this display, I got really excited and I went and scoured the archaeological sites searching for sulfur balls, and I couldn't find any anywhere. And so one day I was guiding a well-known geologist through this area, and I brought him here to this museum. I showed him this display, told him my dilemma, and he said, oh, well, these would not be preserved on land. They would only be preserved in water. And so he encouraged me to go look for them in the areas that were once under the Dead Sea. And so I went down near the shore of the Dead Sea and looked in these areas where the Dead Sea waters have receded. And this is when I started finding sulfur balls. To give you an idea of how many sulfur balls there are. So this is a sulfur ball. Sulfur balls, all these are sulfur balls. Here, here, here. Look at all of them. There, sulfur ball. Sulfur ball everywhere. Where are these sulfur balls coming from? They're coming from this geological formation. You can see sulfur balls, what is called in situ, in place. They're placed right here in this particular layer. So if I so what they're doing is they're eroding out of this, right? And then washing down in the ravines. And so you have all of these preserved in this geological layer that goes and goes and goes. And so that's where they're coming from. So one thing that I should say is one of the main reasons that I'm doing so much research here is that I'm working on a book. I published and released another book called Where God Came Down. If you're interested in that, it's an archaeological book. You can, I'll put a link in the description below where you can order that. But I'm working on a sequel to that, the next book in that series. And so I'm dealing, the first book was All Sites in Israel. This book that I'm currently working on takes on more sites from Israel, but also some from Jordan as well. I'm gonna burn one of these sulfur balls just to show you how flammable they are. I gotta be careful because, man, when you get a whiff of these things, it's really nasty. Okay, so this is one of the reasons why sulfur balls would only be preserved in water, because if they strike the land, then they're gonna burn up. You can see the goo, it's just melting down to goo and then dripping off. So really, anywhere that they would have landed on land, they would have burned up like this, and they would have burned anything flammable around them. This is how the cities and the plain were burned. However, if they would have hit the water of the Dead Sea, that would have extinguished them, and therefore they wouldn't have burned up. And they would have sank down to the bottom of the floor of the Dead Sea and been preserved in a geological layer. I've lived in the biblical world now for over 15 years. And I mean, things just always end up being more obvious than mysterious. So when you have something described in the Bible and you go to that place and you look it over, you look at the excavation work that's been done, there's always not just a fit, but an obvious fit. And so the more that I explore this land, the more that I excavate in it, and the more that I understand these different places and what the Bible describes in them, the more the biblical account just comes to life and is substantiated. And this is a perfect example of this. We're not talking about a burn destruction layer over just one city. We're talking about multiple cities. We're talking about burn layers over graves in the cemetery. And we're talking about a historical source in the Bible that gives us a description of what happened, describing this burning sulfur that is coming down like rain out of the sky. And then in this area, we have this geological phenomenon of these sulfur balls that are preserved in a geological layer and preserved because they were once under the Dead Sea. And so you bring it all together, the historical, the archaeological, the geological evidence, and we see very clearly how this all works exactly is, it maybe still needs some more study, but we see very clearly the correlation between the history, the archaeology, and the geology. And so the biblical account is substantiated.
All right, guys, I think that this is so remarkable. And I showed his whole video. I didn't interrupt at all because there's nothing of value I could have added to that. I love Joel Kramer and the work he's doing. One of my favorite sites he took us to in Israel was Jericho. And he's so well explained, could show us how the biblical account was true. And that's what I love about biblical archaeology is that it shows us that what happened in the Bible is true. And we don't need those things to know that the Bible is true, but it helps so much to an unbelieving world. And it definitely helped my faith as I went to Israel and saw that these stories are real stories. They really happened. And there is a record in the earth to prove that they're true. And so with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not some fairy tale. It's not some allegory. It's not some poetry. It is a real story that is actually true. It's the only place on earth they found these sulfur balls like that. And it perfectly matches the biblical account of them raining down and in a rain of fire and burning up the entire city. And we see that that's true. So we can trust God's word. We know that it's true. And we're so thankful that God preserved his true and his word through his word. And now we can study biblical archaeology to reaffirm that. And so all this to say that Sodom and Gomorrah is a real story. And they obviously had a lot of other wickedness. But like I said previously, it seems that many times, as described in Romans 1 also, that homosexuality is the ultimate rebellion against God and his created order. And that doesn't mean it's unforgivable. Absolutely not. Instead, it really shows how remarkable God's grace is, that he can redeem and restore. And in 1 Corinthians 6, when Paul was talking about homosexuality, of course, he said verse 11, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So our eternal future doesn't have to be that of Sodom and Gomorrah and a fiery destruction. By God's grace, we can live a different life. And there's so much to celebrate in that. There's so much hope. So go and share the hope that you have with others. Make sure you check out CalibrateMinistries.com. We love your financial support, too, if you're able to do that. We couldn't do this ministry without your support. Share with your friends, and we pray that you are encouraged by it. Thank you so much. And make sure you check out the Expedition Bible on YouTube and follow that channel and check out some of the more great videos that Joel Kramer has.